This morning we're carrying on in our series through the Ten Commandments, and we're looking at the sixth commandment. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus 20, verse 13. Before you read it, let's just quickly pray and ask the Lord to help us as we consider this commandment. Father, we want to thank you that you have given us your word, that your word guides us and leads us, that it leads us away from sin, but also leads us closer to you, to walk before you with holiness and uprightness. As we consider your word this morning, would you speak to us? Would you draw our eyes and our hearts to yourself, that we would see what you see, value what you value, and that we would respond appropriately? Would you build up our faith? Would you deepen our love? Would you give us greater hope? As we think through this commandment, as we listen even to this message, we pray this all in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. The sixth commandment is quite simple. Four words in the ESV, two in the Hebrew: you shall not murder. Lo ratzak in the Hebrew. Now that command appears so simple, you might be tempted to say, okay, Shane, I get it. Don't murder. I don't want anyone to murder me. I won't murder anyone. So let's close our Bibles and let's go home. But this command isn't really that simple. None of them really are. Because you and I, if we're honest with ourselves, we are murderers. Yes, I said it. You are a murderer, and so am I. We don't think of it that way, do we? In fact, most of us often console ourselves with a command like this. We say to ourselves, yeah, I've stolen, yes, I've lied, I've coveted, and I might have even blasphemed, I might have broken the fourth commandment, not come to church. But you know what, we say to ourselves, at least I haven't murdered anyone. No, you have. I have. Have you ever lashed out in anger at someone? Have you ever sought to hurt another, whether in word or deed? Have you ever diminished someone as an inconvenience to you? Have you ever taken satisfaction that they finally got what was coming to them, that they had misfortune? Have you ever belittled someone as foolish and unimportant? Have you ever trampled over others to get your own way? In other words, have you devalued anyone else? And if you have, guess what? You've broken this command. Because this commandment is all about prizing and promoting and preserving life. And so when you devalue the life of others, when you diminish their worth, when you seek to destroy them in word, thought, or deed, realize you've committed murder. If you don't want to believe me, listen to what Jesus says about this command. Listen to how he interprets it. Matthew 5:21-22. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, you moron, that's the idea with that word there, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Anger and insults deserve the same punishment as murder. Why? Because like murder, anger and insults devalue others. Like murder, anger and insults destroys the worth of another. Like murder, anger and insults show disdain for others. John Stott comments on this passage, anger and insults are ugly symptoms of a desire to get rid of somebody who stands in our way. Our thoughts, looks, and words all indicate that, as we sometimes dare to even say, we wish you were dead. What does all of this mean for us? It simply means that not a single one of us can ever say, I have not committed murder. I just know I certainly can't. But it also means, on the other hand, that all of us need to come to this passage, this command, again with new eyes, to see what it actually teaches, to see how it actually affects how we ought to live. And so this morning, as we think through this commandment, as we try to apply it, I've got 1 point and three applications. I know what you're thinking, Shane, you're lying, that's 4 points. It's fine. One main point I want you to get, and I want to tease it out through three sub-points, if you will. The first thing I want you to see is really that life is precious. Life is precious. And that's why this commandment is given. You shall not murder, because life is precious. There's dignity and sanctity to human life. There's value to your life and mine. And why is that? Is that because we've decided there's value in our lives? No. There's value to our lives because God has given each of us the breath of life, Genesis 2:7. And even more than that, God has made you and me in His image. That's why your life and mine has value, why it matters. Your life is a gift from God, and your life bears His image. Phil Ryken describes it this way: what makes life so precious is that every human being is made in God's image. God has put His stamp on every one of us, the way a great artist signs his name to a work of art. Therefore, to damage a life is to deface one of God's masterpieces. Now, to illustrate how precious life is, we need to also recognize that in the Scriptures, God allows certain exceptions to this commandment. You see, the sixth commandment prohibits the unlawful taking of life, yet realize at various times, in certain circumstances, God allows and prescribes the lawful taking of life. For example, and we could probably preach three sermons on each of these and wrestle through the difficulties of these, but realize that the Bible allows for capital punishment. Genesis 9:6. If you take a life, guess what? According to God, you forfeit yours. The Bible also allows for self-defense. Exodus 22:2-3. If your life is threatened, you can and should defend yourself, even if it means the death of another. And the Bible, even under certain circumstances, for right reasons, in right ways, even allows for what we say is just war, legal war, Deuteronomy 20. See, if evil empires threaten, then the nation can and should enter into legal war. Now, why are these exceptions allowed? The answer is simply this: the goal of these exceptions aren't the destruction of life, they're actually for the preservation of life. God allows capital punishment to warn us against murder. He allows self-defense so that we can protect life. He allows just war to prevent the unjust taking of life. You see, behind the sixth commandment and behind all these exceptions is the conviction that life is precious. And you need to do all you need to do to preserve it and protect it. And realize life is precious because it is the greatest thing that you have. Nothing in this world compares to the life and soul that God has given you. Listen to what Jesus says, Mark 8:34. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That word, therefore, soul is life. Do you see? Life is precious. It is valuable. It is worth all the world. Now, why am I belaboring this point? Because I think we have perhaps in our day and age, because of our culture, because of the things we watch and the things we listen to, that we've actually devalued life. We've treated as commonplace, as something easy to lose or devalue. I think about it this way. We are horrified, aren't we, when we see the pictures of war in the Middle East. When we see bodies pulled out of rubble, we are horrified when we see people ravaged by sickness and cancer. We are horrified when we hear of violent crimes that take life. We are horrified because people are made in the image of God. We are horrified because they're like us. They live lives like ours. We are horrified because their very lives are precious. Yet, dear friends, where is the horror when we dismiss others made in our image? Or made in God's image like ours? Where is the horror when we insult and rage against with contempt those who aren't actually different to us? Where is the horror when we trample upon people whose lives are valuable? Calvin says, our neighbor bears the image of God. And therefore, to use him, to abuse him or misuse him is to do violence to the person of God who images himself in every human soul. You see, this command reminds us that life is precious. Every single person you meet, regardless of their upbringing, regardless of their culture, regardless of their color, regardless of how they treat you or mistreat you, their life, along with yours, is precious. I wonder, how have you viewed people this past week? How have you treated others this past week? Did you reflect this conviction that life is precious as you went through Joburg traffic? As you dealt with those who differ with you? Do we share this conviction that life is precious? Surely we do if we value ourselves. See, life is precious. And because life is precious, dear friends, this command calls us to protect it. This command calls us to protect it. This command to not murder positively means to protect and preserve life. And how do we do that? Well, through a number of ways. We protect life from murderous acts. Obviously, the physical act of murdering is prohibited in this command, but realize there are many other ways in which we perform murderous acts, aren't there? We protect life from murderous acts like suicide. Now we need to recognize that deep emotions are at play when people wrestle through suicide and are tempted towards it. Emotions like despair and regret, shame, hopelessness, anger, confusion. And when these things settle in, suicide often for the person seems like the logical conclusion. And while we must recognize this struggle and care for those tempted with this, we should also at the right time, with the right words, with the right heart, also recognize that it is a sin. And not the unforgivable sin, no, but it is a sin. It's self-murder. It's the breaking of this command. And if you struggle with this, and if you even know someone who struggles with this, we need to remind them again of the principle of this command, that life is precious. That we need to remind them that God is mindful of life, and He cares for us. He has crowned us as His image bearers with glory and honor. That's what Psalm 8 teaches us. Therefore, to take a life, to treat it as invaluable is a grievous sin. And so we protect it from the murderous act like suicide, but we also protect it from murderous acts like abortion. And this should be a no-brainer if you're a Christian. Our world tries to redefine abortion. They'll call it reproductive rights or family planning. Yeah, when you call a spade, it's murder. It's breaking the sixth commandment. It is tearing down, tearing apart, limb from limb, someone made in the image of God. As we are reminded in Psalm 139, verse 13 to 14, God is the one who forms our inner parts. He's the one who knits us together in our mother's womb. And therefore, to abort a child is to put to death an image bearer of God. It is a wicked sin. Calvin says it would be grievous and wicked if you killed someone in your home. How much more so is it wicked if you kill a baby in the womb? There's no way around it. And so we protect life by defending life of the unborn child. But also, those are perhaps the ones you thought of immediately. Here's another way we protect life. We protect life from murderous acts like negligence. I realize the Bible prohibits premeditated intentional murder as well as negligent homicide. Voluntary manslaughter, we might say. Now, one example of this is in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. It's an interesting passage, and you see just how God cares for detail because he cares for his people. He says that when you build your house in Israel back then, you had to put a railing, a parapet around your house. Wow, God, that's a bit of minute detail. Well, the idea there is people used to live on their roofs. They used to go out on leisure. And so that command is given so that you would not fall off and die and kill yourself or fall to your death. And the point there is God cares for that detail because if you do not obey, if you are negligent there, the blood of that person is upon you. You're guilty for it. The point is this life is so precious, we should not be reckless. We should not be negligent by putting others at risk. And so we need to protect life through protecting it from various murderous acts. But there's more. We should also protect life from murderous words. We protect life from murderous words. Realize Proverbs 18:21 reminds us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. It's interesting, don't you think, that in the Bible, the tongue is described as a fire, James 3. It's described as a sharp sword, Psalm 57. It's described even as an arrow in Psalm 64. Why? Because our words harm, don't they? We can destroy someone just with a word. An offhand comment, a lightly jab, or a slight jab, or whatever it is. And so how do we protect life? Well, we protect life from murderous words of quarreling. James 4, 1 and 2 accuses Christians of murder all because they are discontent, and in their discontentment, they fight and quarrel. Did you see how God even views quarreling and fighting as murderous? Romans 13, 12 to 13 lists quarreling as one of the works of darkness. Titus 3, 9 says that quarreling is unprofitable and worthless. 2 Timothy 2, 14 even says it does no good, it actually ruins. See, when we fight, when we quarrel, when we're at each other's throats, we treat life contemptuously. We protect life also from murderous words of reviling. That's the point that Jesus targets in Matthew 5:22. When we insult others, when we revile them, when we insult them as fools or morons, we're guilty of murder. Reviling, according to 1 Peter 3:9, is the opposite of blessing. Instead of building others up, we break them down. We cut down their character. We kill their reputation. You see, reviling is murderous. That's why revilers are excluded from the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 16. But we also protect life from murderous lying. Not just quarreling, not just reviling, but lying. We'll look at this more when we come to the ninth commandment, but for now we need to see that there is that deceit is murderous. Proverbs 25:18 says, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club, or a sword, or a sharp arrow. In other words, deceitful words are violent tools that strike down, that harm others, that maim and destroy it. It puts to death another in their reputation. Proverbs 15:4 says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness, and that word there is crookedness, deceit, perverseness in it breaks the spirit. In other words, lies bring death. They bring despair. They too break down. You see, false and deceptive words do not treat others as precious. Now we could go on about speech, but I trust you get the point. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, only such which is good for building up. Why does Paul even have to say that? Because we know that our words sometimes have murderous intent. We know that it's all too easy for us to just say that little comment, and we know what it will do. It will be used to destroy and break down. But what lies behind murderous acts and murderous words? Isn't it murderous thoughts? And so that's another way we protect life. We protect it from murderous thoughts. Thomas Boston calls murderous thoughts heart murder. You see, you might not do anything or say anything to anyone, but in your heart, in your thoughts, you sometimes wish that others are dead. Now we protect life from murderous thoughts of anger. Again, that's what Jesus targets in Matthew 5. When we rage against others in anger, we're guilty of murder. Anger is a violent emotion that views and treats others in violence. See, to rage in sinful, uncontrolled, violent anger is to treat others with disdain. But there's even more than just anger. We protect life from murderous thoughts of envy. The first recorded murder in the Bible is a result of envy. Do you recall how Cain, envious of his brother Abel, put him to death, killed him, murdered him? Now we might not like Cain actually murder, but we certainly have Cain's heart at times, don't we? When others prosper and are blessed by God, do we respond naturally with joy and thanks? In most cases, we don't. We rather want what they have. We think they don't deserve that. We think rather that I am more deserving of what they have. And what is that but the dismissing of their worth? What is that but disparaging others with contempt? James 3 verse 14 to 16 not only calls jealousy and selfish ambition demonic, he says that leads to every disorder and every vile practice. Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Do you see me? This jealousy is a fierce evil. A fierce evil that leads us to do evil things, say evil things. But also we protect life from murderous thoughts of hatred. What is hatred? It is a settled resentment. It is a settled dislike of others. It is a malicious attitude towards others. And realize because of anger or envy, we sometimes foster this malicious attitude. We sometimes have this hatred for others. Listen to what 1 John 3:14-15 says. It's so important. Whoever does not love his brother, who does not love abides in death, Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and the life, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. So that's the wrong text. One commentator comments on that passage. He says this: to not love is to hate, and to hate is to murder. Do you see how serious God takes those thoughts, those affections? Now, based on all of this, based on, I know that's a lot to take in, that's a hard buck slaw. But what I hope you get out of this is that we cannot simply see this command as easy. There's more at play here than outward actions. It touches the inward attitude of the heart. And when we recognize this, two conclusions are unavoidable. Firstly, as we've already recognized, we cannot claim to be innocent of this. We are all guilty of murderous acts. We've committed, every single one of us, murderous acts, whether in thought, word, or deed. We're all guilty, if we're honest, of not protecting and preserving life. We're all guilty of treating the precious life of others with contempt. We're guilty of defacing and devaluing the image of God in others. And because of that, God's judgment is over us. Again, did you notice the threefold emphasis that Jesus makes in Matthew 5? Read it again, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, i.e. the religious leaders, those who rule. Or whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Again, do you see how serious this is? If we murder, whether in thought, word, or deed, then we have to drink the cup of God's wrath. God's wrath that is set against the sin. But there's another conclusion we have to draw from this. And secondly, not only have we all murdered, but we all have been murdered. Sounds a bit weird, let me explain. We've all, in one way or another, been recipients of other people's murderous acts, thoughts, and deeds. Maybe you've lost a loved one because they've been murdered, or they've been taken away by murderous acts, whether the physical act of murder or a loved one who commits suicide. And you've had your life redefined by that act. Or maybe you've had your life shattered by murderous words. You've been attacked. You've been ridiculed. You've been maligned. You've been lied about. Your heart has been shattered because of it. Or maybe you've been the recipient of murderous thoughts. You've been despised and cast out by others. You've been treated as less important, less valued. And in all of these ways, your life has been damaged by not just your sins, but the sins of others. And so what do we do with this? Where do we go with the pain of others sinning against us and with the penalty of our sin upon us? Well, we go to the author of life. We go to the one who preserves life, who purchases life. We go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the second thing I want you to see from this main point is that if life is precious, then possess it or pursue it. See, although sin has ravaged our lives, we can have eternal life, redeemed, transformed lives. We can possess true life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing to see how this commandment points us to Jesus. Think of his incarnation for a moment. This is how precious human life is. God sent his eternally begotten Son to become one of us. He takes our humanity. He lives our lives. He experiences our reality. He becomes one of us. Douglas Milne says it this way: the best support for the belief in the uniqueness and worth of human lives is the event of the incarnation, when God took human nature to himself and came into the world as a historical individual, Jesus of Nazareth. The conception and birth of Jesus, the God-man, tells us more clearly than any other event that God values and cares for human life. Is life precious? Does your life matter? Are human beings worth it? Yes. Yes, look at Jesus. Look at the Son of God who became a man. But also think of his crucifixion. The eternal Son of God became a man, and guess what? We murdered him. Jesus is a victim of this command being broken. Jesus was the recipient of murderous thoughts. Think of how the Pharisees hated him, how they were envious of him. He was a recipient of murderous words. Think of how they insulted him and mocked him and reviled him on the tree. And he was a victim of murderous acts. Think of the shameful and painful death he experienced on the cross. See, at the cross we see horrific murder. The eternally pure, spotless, innocent Son of God was reviled and brutalized and murdered for murderers. Murderers like you and me who devalue life, he responds by giving his life. In fact, may I suggest to you that at the cross we not only see murder, we see gloriously, wonderfully, the death penalty. The death penalty, because Jesus pays the penalty for our sin on himself, with himself. The cup of God's holy wrath that is meant for us, that we are meant to drink, he drinks. And he drinks it empty. And you know what that means? Do you know how freeing this is? Our murderous acts, our murderous thoughts, our murderous deeds, our words, our sins against God and his image bearers can be forgiven. Because the one who pays our penalties, the one who prays on the cross, Father, forgive them. Even murder, dear friends, whether it's murder in acts or thoughts or words, that can find forgiveness. Even murder is not beyond God's grace. I think of Moses. He was a murderer, and yet he recorded these very commands. I think of David. He was a murderer, yet he wrote most of the Psalms. I think of Paul, a murderer, yet he wrote most of the New Testament. If they can know forgiveness, so can you. If we confess our sins, we are assured that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But think not just of his incarnation and his crucifixion, think of his redemption. Jesus became a man and was murdered so that those who believe in him would have eternal life. Not only did Jesus give his life so that those who take life would have life, but he gives his life so that those who have been damaged by sin would have new life. I love this passage, John 10, verse 10. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I came that they, my sheep, would have life and have it abundantly. What does it mean to have life abundantly? I think the Apostle John tells us it is to pass from judgment and death to life. It is to know Jesus and the Father personally, intimately, in fellowship. It is to have your soul satisfied in him. It is to be secure in his everlasting arms. And it is to have the assurance, the boldness, that you belong to Him. And what a comfort that ought to be to us. You are no longer, if you're in Christ, you're no longer defined by the murderous acts of others. No, Jesus' death defines you. He died for you and it shapes you, it gives you life. You're no longer defined by the murderous words of others. No, Jesus' words uphold you. His blood screams out, forgiven. And you're no longer defined by murderous thoughts of others because Jesus' heart is for you. And so rejoice in Him. Believe upon Him and you will know life. Lastly, because life is precious, promote it. And when we come to Christ, when we have new life in Him, this commandment is action opportunity. It's an opportunity not just to protect life, but to promote it in and around us. Listen to this quote by Luther. It's quite lengthy, but beautiful. Luther says this, "This commandment is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbor. Or, though he has the opportunity, fails to prevent, protect, or save him from suffering bodily harm or injury. If you send a person away naked, when you could clothe him, you have let him freeze to death. If you see anyone suffer hunger and do not feed him, you let him starve. Likewise, if you see anyone condemned to death or in a similar peril and do not save him, although you know ways and means to do so, you have killed him. It will do you no good to plead that you do not contribute to his death by word or deed, for you have withheld your love from him and robbed him of the service by which his life might have been saved." What's Luther saying? He's saying, this command promotes life by us doing good, by us seeking the good of others. That we promote life by caring for the impoverished, for the poor, the needy. We care for widows and orphans. We pursue justice. We show hospitality. We show honor to everyone. We promote life by bearing with one another and our failings. We live peaceably with all. We love our enemies as ourselves. We forgive and we serve. In these ways, we fulfill this commandment. In this way, we promote the well-being of others. We love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. But realize, as those in Christ, we are not only pro-life, not just when it comes to abortion, but pro-life in all of life. But in the gospel, we are also pro-eternal life. See, in the gospel, we recognize that it's in the gospel and the gospel alone that people come to know lasting, satisfying life. Thomas Watson draws this out from this commandment. He says, "It is implied that we should endeavor to preserve the souls of others, counsel them about their souls, set life and death before them, and help them to heaven." How do we do that? How do we lead them to heaven? By pointing them to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. See, instead of being murderers, the gospel allows us to be life givers. Life givers because we point people to Christ. We show them Christ and His love. And so how do we obey this commandment? How do you and me protect and possess and promote life? Well, by displaying and declaring the one who is the life. The one who is the Lord Jesus Christ who gives eternal life. May He give us the strength by His power to obey this commandment by being life givers. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is right and good that we take a moment to confess our sin. It's right and good to recognize and admit that we have not loved as you have called us to love. In fact, we have done the opposite. We have been guilty of murder in our thoughts, our words, and even our acts. We have done that which is despicable in your eyes. We have devalued and disparaged others made in your image. And we would ask the Lord that you'd forgive us, that you'd cleanse us, that you'd renew a greater love in us for others, because they are your image bearers, because they carry the very breath of God. And we ask that you'd help us to be in contrast to this life givers in the gospel. That in how we think and how we speak, how we live, we would emulate and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you make us a church family of care and love, a family that gives, a family that upholds and supports. And would you make us a family that speaks the gospel with boldness and clarity? Instead of words that break down, would you help us to speak the words of life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you do this in our midst, Lord Jesus? Would you send out your Spirit? Would you stir within us? Would you do far more than we can think or imagine? By your grace we ask. Amen.